Norwood.
Thank you very much. Am I live? Okay. My wife asks that of me every morning. Are you still alive? Put the mirror under my nose to see if any fog is coming out there, you know. Really enjoy coming back here for my, I guess it's an annual visit to Jaffrey Bible Church. You know, I come down the hill and I see the steeple there of the church. You know, it reminds me of the story of the pastor that had an old typical New England church, you know, one of those brick and mortar type churches and stone churches, and had a huge belfry in it. And in the belfry, there was an enormous multi-ton bell that he wanted to have rung every time that there was a call to the service of the church. And so he put an ad in a newspaper and asked for someone to come and apply for the job. And this man showed up and he said, "I'll be glad to ring your bell for you." And the pastor said, "Well, let's go up into the belfry and see how you do." So they went up this ladder and got way up into the top of this belfry. And here's this huge cast iron bell. And the pastor said, "Well, you know, go ahead and ring the bell for me. I want to see how you do." And the guy says, "Well, I do it a little differently." He says, I use my face." He says, "You use your face?" And he said, I've got to see this, so go ahead and ring the bell." So this guy gets back into the corner of the belfry, and he gets down into a sprinting stance, and he looks at that belfry, and he runs at it with all his might, and bong, he hits the bell. And the pastor said, "That's the most unbelievable thing I have ever seen. Would you mind doing that again?" He says, "No." So he really wanted to impress the pastor. So he gets down into that sprinter stance. He's ready to go, just like he was in the Olympics, you know, and he runs at that bell with all of his might. He lunges at it at the last minute, but he misses the bell, and he falls out the window and goes all the way down to the parking lot below, hits the pavement, dead as can be. And so the pastor runs down, and that crowd is gathered around, and as the pastor gets there, the crowd says, "Pastor, do you know this guy?" He says, "No, but his face rings a bell." Well, they still needed someone to ring the bell, so he put another ad in the newspaper, and this guy shows up. Come to find out, he's the brother of the guy that died. You know something? I forgot the punchline of the second part of it. I think I'll just leave the joke where it is because I can't remember what the... Forgot it, totally. You know, you get my age, those things happen, so... Listen, it's great to be here at church. I'm sorry I'm forgetting my jokes, but maybe I'll remember the Word of God. Hopefully that'll be true by the time we get through. Just wanted to, most of you, or at least a lot of you, because some of you are new, I know that, but we've gone with Don and Kim Peterson here for many years, and I've come, I don't know how many years in a row now, we've been doing trips to Brazil and now to India and some other places, going to Cuba this year, by the way. If you're interested in going to Cuba, going to Havana, doing a trip in August to Havana. But I wanted to share a little bit about what we do. The mission, E3 Partners Ministry, is to plant new churches and to start church planting movements. That's what we want to do. And we use a system called the Four Fields. So if we could have the slideshow up there. We have four fields that we talk about. The first field is the empty field. And this is the field where we come in and we want to introduce the message. It's at a place where we're going into somewhere new, somewhere where the gospel hasn't been presented. How do we get into that culture? How do we get into that people group? How do we get into that home? How do we meet the next door neighbor? And this is very serious because we go to Punjab, at least that's where my focus has been in India, and we'll be going again this year. Punjab is a most unevangelized state of India, one of the most unevangelized states in India. Less than 1% of the people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and 99% are either Hindu or Sikh. So that we're going into a culture where the name of Jesus, in many cases, has not even been heard, and certainly not the story of Jesus. So how do we find an audience? How do we get to where we can talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And what we do use is what's called a person of peace. You remember that Jesus is sending out the 12, and then in Luke chapter 10, sending out the 70, 10, 72 went, said, go into any village or town and find a worthy person there. So the pastors with whom we work and we have a relationship with them, they will find these people of peace, a worthy person, and they will gather people together so that we have an opportunity to be able to share Jesus Christ with them. So once we have this group together, I've never shared with just one single person in Punjab. It's always been 6 to 60, depending on how large the group has to be. But once we're there, then we start to share the gospel. I think Judy mentioned we talked a little bit to do some community activity about the malaria cube. This year, we're going to use the Hope Cube, which talks about the sex trade and the human trafficking, because that's a huge problem. We want to inform people about what they should be very much aware is happening when someone comes to them and wants to take their son or daughter supposedly for some a business opportunity in a faraway place. So we're going to be doing a lot of that this year. And then we can segue into sharing the gospel of Christ. And we have to go from Genesis 1:1. We have to start in the beginning God. The Hindus have 33 million gods. So we have to talk to them to make them understand there is but one God. The Sikhs only believe in one God, but their trust is in the 10 gurus that are the founders of their faith. So we have to start with the very basics because they don't know anything about the gospel. Nothing. Zero. And so we go from creation to Christ with translators, and we'll teach you how to do that. The pastors with whom we work have been taught how to do that. But we seed the field. We plant the gospel message. And then we go to the third field, which is the growing field. Our ministry now is very much focused on disciple making. We will go to a home of a person of peace, maybe we'll do two or three homes like that the first couple of days, and the rest of the week is making disciples, giving them the vitamin C of the word that they need in order that they might grow in their faith. And when we do our training for these trips, for those of you who might want to go, and that's why I'm here, we're having a trip October 25th to November 5th to Punjab, we'll have you do what we call the I Am Second groups. God is first, I am second. And it's a very simple inductive Bible study to help people grow. And so that's where we really focus, because we want to prepare them to enable them to make disciples and to start further home churches. Because we're into a vision of church planting movements. And so these groups need to be able to divide and multiply. And then the last is the harvest field, in which actual churches are now developed from those small groups. Even they may be home churches, sometimes they gather together in bunches and form a more traditional church, but that's what our end goal is. We believe that God has chosen the church to be the instrument to reach all of the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, guess what? He's coming back. And I'm looking forward to that. So in E3 Partners Ministry, was started in 1987, and up until the end of last year, we mobilized over 46,000 North Americans. We've trained almost a million nationals. We've presented the gospel 11,638,221 times and seen over 4 million professions of faith. We've seen 500,000 baptisms. We've started 160,000 churches. And in 2016, when our vision really started to change to church planting movements, 51,000 of those 160 came just last year. And we're going to go far beyond that this year. And we've seen professions of faith in 2016 over 1 million. In Punjab, we're ready to roll. We have a state coordinator that is my counterpart there in Punjab. We never had that before. E3 asked me to open up Punjab, and we needed someone with boots on the ground there. We've got that. We've got coalitions of pastors that are ready. We're going to do all national campaigns there to start church planting movements, and we're part of that statistic. In the Punjab expedition in which Judy was sharing, and we have a friend, John Brunstein, here, was also with me on that particular trip, we saw 411 professions of faith. We started 56 home churches. And in December alone, we saw from that group came 74 new professions of faith. And out of that also came 15 new home churches that were started. So this is a dynamic ministry. We're short term. It's only October 25th to November 5th that the one that I'm sharing with you this morning will be taking place. But we're involved with long-term ministry through the nationals through whom we are working so that this work will go on. Also going to Cuba in August. We have one or two more spaces in Cuba if that's where you would like to go. But I wanted to really encourage you to really think about going with me to India October 25th. We need some more people for that trip. We are also having a trip November 9th. I'll be there November 9th through the 20th as well with a second trip to Punjab. But I think most of the Boston people that I've recruited so far are going to go to the October 25th trip. So if you're interested, you know, I'd like to see you up here at the front after the service is over, as we've done in past years, and just talk to you a little bit about how you can participate and be part of something that is really significant. India is a nation that has tremendous need, 1.3 billion people. Judy was talking about the money situation. We went over there, and the 86% of the currency is in 500 or 1,000 rupee bills. Now, it takes 63 rupees to make $1. And while we were there, we had changed $25,000 for our campaign into 500,000 rupee bills. The 3 days after we had done that, the government comes out and says, these bills are no longer going to be accepted as legal tender. You have 1 month to get rid of them. And they did so because people were hoarding the money and not reporting it as income, and so they were not getting the tax revenue from them. So it was a real challenge for us. And so there's all sorts of crazy things that go on, but it is highly receptive to the gospel, at least where we are. And the Lord has blessed our ministry, and we just see so much that's going to be happening. We're going to a city called Pathankot, which has the second largest military base in Asia. It's a very interesting community, a large city, and we'd love to have you come along. So see me afterwards. We'll meet here for those of you who'd like to know more about it and give you some information. So with that, let's just bow for a word of prayer, and we'll get into God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. I thank you for Jaffrey Bible Church, for the way in which this church has been so mission-minded and so involved in bringing the gospel around the world. Thank you, Lord, for their pastor and for his heart. Thank you that you are here with us. Lord, I just pray your Holy Spirit will come and descend upon us in a very fresh and new way, that, Lord, today will be a day in which you have complete control, and that a revival will come that will begin to break the back of sin in our nation and the nations around the world, so that your name will be brought to all peoples in all places, so that Jesus, when that is done, you can come and take us to be with yourself forever and ever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you enjoy the Super Bowl? I was flying down to Dallas. I had a series of meetings at the headquarters of V3 Partners, and I landed just as the Super Bowl began, and was frustrated that they had timed those meetings so that I had to be the most important day of the year, for me at least, flying and not listening to the game. But someone had taped it for me, so I saw it that evening, and the first half I was taking Valium, shooting up heroin, doing whatever I could to dull the senses. And then when the second half came around, I was so ecstatic they had to tie me up so I didn't break all the furniture. Just a joy to watch that game. And by the National Football League standards, this was a most historic moment. It was the first time a team had come from more than 10 points behind to win the Super Bowl. And it was the first overtime that was ever played in that most momentous game in the life of the football world. And it was so exciting if you were a Patriots fan, maybe not so much if you were rooting for the Atlanta Falcons, but it was exciting for those of us who are ardent fans of Tom Brady and Bill Belichick and all of that. And you know, as the game was over and I had some time, I was traveling back and forth from where I was staying to go to the meetings and had rented a car, and I'm listening to the sports programs and I had some time to contemplate, you know, what is it that makes the New England Patriots so good? I mean, ever since Bill Belichick and Tom Brady have come to this team, they just are superior. They just are constantly in the mix for making the playoffs and the Super Bowl, and now they have won five of them, the most of any team, and it's really a dynasty. You know, I began to think about that. Is it because Bill Belichick and Tom Brady are more intelligent than the rest? Did I do that? I know I have an upset stomach, but I didn't think it was that bad. Is it because Bill Belichick? Am I doing something wrong here? No? Okay. This is the voice of the Lord speaking. Listen to what he has to say about India. Is it because Bill Belichick and Tom Brady are more intelligent than the rest of the crew in the National Football League? These are billionaires that own these teams, and they are hiring superior talent to run their football operations. I don't know if you could really say that Belichick has a higher IQ than everyone else. Well, maybe it's because Tom Brady is so athletic. Well, Tom Brady is no doubt the greatest quarterback that ever lived, but I don't think he's all that athletic. If you've ever seen him run, it's kind of everybody gets on their knees and prays. You know, he just isn't. So what, you know, what is it that makes them different? And I think the answer is actually rather simple. It's their priority. Football for Bill Belichick and Tom Brady is their focused priority. In one of the interviews that Belichick did following the game, I think it was the next day, he made a most remarkable statement, merely as a parenthetical thought, I believe. He's talking about the game itself and what it took to win and all of that. And then he said, but as we're going through these playoffs, he said, I'm a little concerned because I've lost 5 weeks in preparing for the 2017 season. Say what? You just became the coach with the most Super Bowl wins in professional football history. You just saw your team overcome a 25-point deficit to win the game, and then to win it in overtime, and one of the most exciting events I've ever seen. And you're upset because you lost 5 weeks to get to that point because you don't have time to prepare for 2017 season? His focus, his priority is football. Tom Brady, the same thing. You know, have you heard the special diet he's on? You know, I'm eating cookies and cream ice cream. He's got avocado ice cream. I beg your pardon? I like avocados, but not as an ice cream. But that's what he's doing in order that he might fulfill his focus and his priority. Did you know that God has a priority? Oh, he loves it when we come together to worship this morning, listening to the praise team, which is wonderful. I always enjoy it and always feel moved by it. He really wants us to care for those who are poor and in need and to love one another even as he has loved us. He wants us to know the word, to study, to show ourselves approved workmen that need not to be ashamed. All of that is very important, but there is a priority that supersedes everything else that he asks us to do. And you find this from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way through to the end of the book of Malachi as a prelude to that priority becoming even more prominent in the New Testament. I suspect if you were to take the Old Testament and discover his priority, Psalm 67:1 would be one of the good verses that you could use to summarize it. For there the psalmist writes, "May the Lord be gracious unto us and to make his face shine upon us so that there's a reason we want your gracious and your loving spirit to be upon us and your face to shine upon us so that your name may be known in the world and your salvation among the nations. Israel was to be the light through which God would shine so that his name would be known among all people, all tongues, and all tribes, and salvation in all of the nations. That was God's priority for Israel. And that salvation of which he spoke was somewhat vague in their mind, but would have much meat put on the bones with the coming of Jesus, because he is the salvation. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And so Jesus, as he comes, is going to reaffirm that priority of God and center it upon himself. What is the last statement that one of his disciples is going to record in the book of Matthew? He says of Jesus, quoting him, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things I have commanded you, and I will be with you always." That summarized the very essence of what Jesus Christ brought to the table as he is going to use you and use me to make disciples so that one day every people, every tribe, every nation, every tongue will have heard of the only way and of the only name given to heaven above and the earth beneath by which men can be saved. It is through the making of disciples. And if you look at the New Testament, that's the priority of God. It goes right back to Psalm 67 and verse 1. And if that were not enough, I think as you look particularly in the New Testament, you'll find that the Lord is going to emphasize that in four different directions. Because the call of discipleship comes from above, it comes from beneath, it comes from the inside, and it comes from the outside. Let's start with the call from above. Matthew is going to organize his biography of Jesus so that the very last statement is what we call, and I just quoted it, the Great Commission. But the very last words of Jesus are found recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. As Jesus is ascending into heaven, his disciples are here left on this earth, and you know that whatever he's going to say at that moment, when there is going to be the separation before the Holy Spirit comes, are of extreme importance to the Lord. If you forget everything else, essentially, Jesus is saying, remember this. He said, after that, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were now located, in Judea, the province that's around Jerusalem, Samaria, the province just to the north, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, even to Jaffrey, New Hampshire. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to make disciples so that the whole world will know that I am the resurrection and the life. The early church started off with a bang. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, from this timid group of men who were afraid of their own shadow at that point, suddenly were emboldened to go into the public squares of Jerusalem and proclaim Jesus. And you know the story well, 3,000 people believed. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says that numbers were being added daily. It was multiplying. As a matter of fact, when we get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we find that there were 5,000 men in this, the first church? Well, if you have 5,000 men, you're certainly going to have 5,000 women and 2.2 kids for each household, and you have got a huge mega church. As a matter of fact, this had been so powerful that when the Sanhedrin brought the disciples to their meeting because they were disturbed at the promotion of the Jesus Christ as resurrected, they said, "You have filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching. Therefore, all of Jerusalem had been reached for Jesus Christ." It had been saturated with the message. But you remember what was said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? "You're going to be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." But it wasn't happening. It wasn't progressing. It wasn't moving forward. And I think that God must have become, if he can become that way, anxious. I don't know what other human terminology to use, because God wanted to see those who did not know of him to have an opportunity for eternal life and to be called his sons and his daughters. But the church got comfortable. I mean, Peter was the preacher. James and John led the praise team. Andrew had the youth group. Bartholomew put together the potluck dinners. You know, you get 10,000 people. The singing is phenomenal. The kids are happy. Everybody's going to church every night of the week, as a matter of fact. It was a wonderful experience. Oh, this is so good for my soul. I can get fed every single day. But God is saying, what about Judea? What about Samaria? What about the end of the earth? When are you going to get the wheels rolling to do what is my priority? Not yours, mine. And they didn't do it. So we go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And it says, "And a great persecution broke out against the church, and all except the apostles were scattered." Then in verse 4 it says, "And wherever they went," that is the church, "they preached the word of God boldly." That's the first missionary movement. They weren't getting their act together, so God says, "I'm going to allow persecution to come, and you're going to be so uncomfortable, you're going to flee Jerusalem. And as you flee Jerusalem, you're going to make disciples. You're going to do what my priority is." That's how important it is to God. If you believe God when he says, "You shall not kill," if you believe God when he says, "You shall not commit adultery," if you believe God, "You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, you shall have no other gods before me," if you believe that that is absolute and what God desires, then you must also believe, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Because every one of those statements is followed by the intense demand, "Thus saith the Lord." And so I believe it with all of my heart, that if the church of Jesus Christ, particularly in this nation, does not take seriously and sacrificially to make disciples, they do not follow Acts 1:8, then God is going to allow Acts 8:1 to take place. That's how important it is. It's a call from above to make disciples, not only where you are, but throughout the whole world. Now, there's a second place where we see the direction of the call of God to make disciples, and that's from below. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 16, because I want to read verses 19 and following. It's a very rich passage, and one that I believe just unveils the heartbeat of the Lord. Chapter 16 of Luke, verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." That is a pathetic scene. Here's a man stuffing his belly more than he needs, and he's got a guy whose sores are so bad the dogs are licking it, and he's just trying to get a few crumbs. Verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received the bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Oh, there's so much to unpack here, and we don't have time to do so, but notice how Jesus, with an economy of words, describes hell, which is consistent with the few other verses that we have in Scripture about this place. Here this man is in hell, and he is in torment. In this life, he was unconcerned about anyone else except himself. He ate from the fat of the lamb while Lazarus is at his table looking for towel, looking for crumbs. And so this man now is in torment, and he's seeking just for a touch of water upon his tongue because of the heat of the fire in which he found himself. He was in total agony. And in that painful agony, he is crying out to Father Abraham, who is in a chasm that is so great that no one can cross it. "Send this beggar Lazarus to my five brothers to warn them of what is to come if they don't turn from their sins and believe on the Lord God Almighty." Couldn't be done. But it was a call from the depths of hell that we as a church need to reach out to those who are lost, because we know from the Scripture what it is they're going to endure for all eternity. I remember several years ago I was in a church, and they showed a YouTube video. It was an atheist who had made the video on YouTube, and he was talking to Christians, and he said to them, "If you really believe there is a hell, that's what's going to await me, and it's going to await all others like me who do not believe in God or do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," he said, "why then don't you sacrifice everything you have to go and touch those people who are lost so that they can at least have a chance to escape such agony that you say you believe will occur?" What do you say? He's calling from the depths of hell himself. He's one step away, one heart attack away from being there himself. What do you say? What do I say? How can we live with ourselves when we only think about what is good for us rather than seeing our next-door neighbor or the people in Punjab? 99% plus of people in Punjab have no idea of the resurrection of Christ, no idea of what it means to worship one God, no idea of how salvation comes. How can we live with ourselves, not only in Punjab, but in wherever we are now, wherever the places are around the world, this church is engaged in praying that the Lord will come to them? How can it, when the call from beneath is, "Please go," I just wonder if we really believe in hell. I wonder if we really do. Whether it's just a concept and we don't think about it. Jesus saw it as very real. And he uses it as a call from beneath to get us to go. Now there's a third direction, and that's the call that comes from within. You might want to turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. This is the most interesting passage because this goes far beyond what Paul is immediately addressing. In verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He's talking about preaching the gospel to those who have never heard. And he says, from within me, there is a compulsion. Now, I see, as we look at the scripture, people can be required to act upon the Word of God in one of two ways. The first is the law. But the Bible says where the law is, sin increases. The law is a requirement. But with the human condition as it is, if we can find a way out of that requirement without paying the consequences, which is a deception because we'll always pay consequences, we'll do it. The other way is through grace. And that grace compels us not because there is some external law, but because our heart is beating to the tune of the Lord. One of the examples would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You hear in the church a lot about tithing, and pastors say, we must tithe, we must work with our folk to get them to tithe, to give 10% of their funds. But that's an external requirement. And then when we only give 9%, or as the average Christian does, according to statistics, about 1.5%, then there is guilt and condemnation. But Paul catches what it is to be compelled to be a good steward of the money that God has given to us. When he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, each man should determine in his heart what he should give, not out of compulsion, that is the compulsion to follow the requirement of the law. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. If the Holy Spirit has such a control of our hearts and minds that we love to give, the 10% is irrelevant. Because the Holy Spirit is going to give us what we want to give in our heart. So all the commandments of God now change into desires. Thou shalt not kill. I don't want to kill when I follow Jesus. Thou shalt not steal. I don't want to steal. It's no longer a temptation for me to steal. Why? Because I don't want to. I have no desire to. And so when Paul says, I am compelled, it's a compulsion because within his heart, he loved Jesus so much that he just adored the task that Jesus had given him, that he understood and loved the priority of God to make disciples, to preach the gospel. No one will go on a mission trip. No one will talk to their next door neighbor here in this community because it's required of God, even though there is this call from above. It only occurs when the heart conforms to the heart of Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit so emboldens us that we are willing to overcome fear or reluctance or our personality that doesn't seem to want to connect with strangers, to be able to do what we have to do and see the joy of the Lord take us from step after step after step so that we climb the plateau to a higher knowledge of Him. See, there's something that's got to happen within us. The response to any call to mission, whether we go to Punjab in October or to Cuba in August or any other opportunities to Egypt or wherever you're sending people, it's got to be in here. And I see people that come and say, I want more information, and they're struggling because on the one hand, they want to go, but on the other hand, you know, there's this kind of this sense, well, it's kind of my duty, but if it's a duty, it's not going to work. It's when our hearts are beating upon the path that God's heart is for you. And finally, and this is found in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and following, there is the call from the outside. We read in verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, which is, by the way, where Paul grew up. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The nations are calling. I'm not here by accident. I'm not here because I happened to have lunch with your pastor a couple of months ago to set the wheels in motion. I am here to proclaim the call of Punjab. The call of Punjab for you to come. When I was down at the series of meetings of which I spoke earlier in the message in Dallas, Texas, there was a gal that came to us, and she was dressed in a burqa, traditional Islamic burqa. And she stood in front of us, about 300 of us. We had general conferences, and then we had some leadership things, and we had a whole bunch of stuff going on for the week. But this was one of the general sessions, and she was in this burqa, and her name is Sophia. And Sophia began to share her testimony. She was born in Kuwait to a highly devout Islamic family. And when she was a little girl, she didn't identify the age, but she said her dad had to hold her hand, so I suspect she was elementary school age. He took her down to Saudi Arabia to go to the pilgrimage in Mecca. And so as they were in the midst of that huge crowd that's in Mecca, they saw some commotion over to one side, and so they went, and there were a number of people, I guess a couple hundred people that were standing there, and they were able to move to the front of the crowd, and they saw a woman there, and she was kneeling, and she was covered in her burqa, and there was a man there, and he was praying to Allah. And when he got finished praying to Allah, he took out his sword and he beheaded her right there. And this little girl, Sophia, was absolutely terrified. And the comfort that her father gave to her was this: if you're not a good Muslim, this will happen to you. She went back to Kuwait with her dad, and her dad was very abusive to her mom, beat her all the time if she didn't meet whatever expectations he had of her. As she was growing older, she also suffered abuse. Her dad gave to her brother the responsibility of teaching her the Quran, and that was a traumatic experience. And in all this time, she was praying to Allah, praying that God would, that this Allah that she worshipped would somehow touch her heart, to give her calm, and she was just so discontent and happy. And then they wanted to have an arranged marriage for her, and it was a man she just despised, and it was horrible. Then the war with Iraq broke out. Remember when they invaded Kuwait, and she was able to flee. Her father made it possible for her to flee, and she went to the United States, and she took up her residency here, but she still followed Allah. She was still a follower of Islam, and she viewed Christians and Jewish people as swine. She readily admits that, because that's all she was taught. One day while she was working, she just broke down and cried because Allah was not, there was nothing there. It was vain babblings to a God that she conceived that never existed. And as she cried, there was a Christian woman, thanked the Lord for that, it was there, saw her weeping, cared for her, brought her to Prestonwood Baptist Church, which is a huge, 10,000-member church. And there she received the Lord Jesus Christ. And when she said that, she took off her burqa. She said, I am free. She had Western clothes on. She just took off that burqa, no longer enslaved by what had been part of her life. And now she works for E3 Partners Ministry, and her ministry is focused upon Jews in Israel. People that she once thought swine, she now loves. There's a call from the outside. There's a call from the nations of the world. Come. The Macedonian call, the Punjab call, the Israel call, wherever it may be, there is a call. And we have been given as servants of Jesus Christ the responsibility to respond to that call. It's 11 days. Can you afford 11 days to trigger a church planting movement? 11 days. In which we saw, in the last 11 days I was there, 56 new house churches begun. Can you afford 11 days? Can you get out of the routine of life, find someone? I mean, God is desperate for us to reach all nations. And Punjab is an unreached state in India. Will you come? See me after the service so that you can be part of God's priority, of God's focus, of God's purpose for us. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could be here at Jaffe. What a faithful church. And I do thank you for the faithfulness of the people in this church. God, I thank you for Judy and John that have gone, and Rachel and all the rest. I can't think of everybody that has gone with E3 before, but I thank you for them. And Lord, I just pray that Lord, that you'll bring workers to the harvest field. Lord, we are grateful to come and be in your word today, and bless us now that our hearts and our minds will be open to anything that you want to do in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.